What would you say is the most prophesied event in the Bible? There are a number that are quite often mentioned in the Scriptures, a number of major events in God's plan. If you think about the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, that is mentioned about 46 times. I didn't count them. I'll give credit here in a moment to where the research comes from. But the individual who wrote about this did report finding 46 prophecies in regard to the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. If you perchance might say the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's another one that is quite numerous in the prophecies. That is the second most frequent event and subject in Bible prophecy. 52 prophecies describe that coming awesome event, second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you're wondering which one is missing, and many of you know, number one, with 58 prophecies, is the topic of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this time of the year, we do a special focus on this one, don't we? And it's very fitting. It's a huge subject, but it is a vital subject. One that is not clearly understood by the world around us. You wonder what I mean? Well, who today would profess Christianity and not understand about the sacrifice of Christ? They understand part about it, like the need for it, but there's more to it. There's a deeper understanding. I've titled this message, "What Does the Supreme Sacrifice of Jesus Christ Really Mean?" What's the deeper meaning here? Where should we begin? You know, there are beginnings. There are beginnings that we can talk about in our lives. When we start something new, afresh, we call that a beginning. Little children begin to attend school, or they begin their lessons if at home, you know, if they're homeschooled. There are lots of beginnings. And so it is when we consider the truth of God from the Bible. Many people might begin this subject of the death, the sacrifice of Christ, about 2,000 years ago. What happened then? The first coming of Messiah. And many think, well, here it is. You know, what more do we need? Because he came to be our Messiah. But he shocked and confused a lot of people because they did not expect the way, the manner in which he came. They missed it in reading some things that we'll read today from the Scriptures, like Isaiah 53. They just missed it. They thought instead of what you and I understand is still an awesome event that is going to come in the future, the second coming of Christ. They thought he would come like the lion of the tribe of Judah, a conquering king. Did not expect him to come as a humble servant of God and to be put to death. So there are other places to begin, way further back. And John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, is one such place. This is amazing that you and I can read it as we will today, and yet many individuals can read over it and they get something totally different, it seems like, out of it. What's it been now? Let's see. Probably about 15 to 20 years ago, I began to hear of those who were saying, they called it the One God movement, I think, and they said Jesus Christ is not God, was not God. He was a created being. Let's read what this says. In the beginning was the Word. Is there any mistake as far as who the Word? Which one is identified as the Word? We'll find out a little bit later. Positively identified in the same chapter as we have it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so, you know, there was more than one that we read about back in Genesis, right? Let us make man in our image. It doesn't say, let me make man in my image. Two members of the Godhead were there. Now, Jesus Christ said, my Father and I are one. Okay. They are one. But you know, there's a way of being one that has to do with harmony, unity, agreement. A husband and a wife are said to be one flesh. I haven't met anyone who, after they're married, they have to decide, well, is my wife going to be the one flesh or am I going to be the one flesh? You know, one flesh, what is this? We don't seem to have a problem with that one. And Christ used it that way. In the New Testament, it's the same word and meant for a husband and a wife. So, okay, then why do we say, or why should anyone say, that the Father and the Son have to be one in the sense of one entity, one personage? Does it make sense? Preconceived idea. Read the Scriptures, and I think it's pretty hard to believe that way, if you believe all of the Scriptures, where Jesus Christ talked about where He had come from. The Father had sent Him. He talked about how He would return to the Father. And the Scripture talks about many times that He currently sits. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. So that much should be clear. But let's read on. He was in the beginning with God. And verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So they were together in that as well. Skip down to verse 14 in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle John wrote this. Is there any mistaking what he's talking about? Yeah. Remember, we call it to this day Doubting Thomas. A disciple named Thomas was not there on that occasion after the death and the resurrection of Christ when Christ appeared to the others. And so when they told him and they were excited about it, he said, no way, no way. You know, I can't believe this. I'm not going to believe it, you know, unless my hands can feel. Wow. Well, as you know from reading later, he had his opportunity. And what did he say? Oh, my God, didn't he? And he didn't say it as an expletive or a euphemism. He said it in acknowledging Jesus Christ as a member of the Godhead. The resurrected Christ was there, appeared to his disciples a number of times between the time of his resurrection during the days of unleavened bread, after 3 days and three nights in the grave, just as he said he would be. And there's all kinds of confusion about that. Maybe no surprise. But in verse 29 of this same first chapter of the Gospel of John, here we read about John, the disciple or apostle, writing about another John, about John the Baptist. The next day, John, reference to John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, you and I, brethren, know the typology. We know the Old Testament representations, right? We know about Exodus 12 and the Passover Lamb. We also know that way back here, early in Genesis, there is a verse that shows the need for Messiah. Shows a need for a sacrifice for mankind. Now, some of the things that I've read, I don't know if all of them are this way or not, but I've read some things that seem to indicate that the writer or writers feel that things really got messed up in the Garden of Eden. Like God looked the other way and here comes this wily serpent, you know, Satan disguising himself and say, how you doing there, Adam and Eve? And, you know, befriending them. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, Adam and Eve blow it. They sin. While God was looking the other way, and God said, what happened? How am I going to fix this? No. Nothing happens but what God allows that to happen. Satan has no permission to go anywhere God does not allow him, and could not have entered the Garden of Eden had God not allowed him. But there was a plan far before this, the plan for humanity's salvation. And here in Genesis chapter 3, part of what God is telling or saying after Adam and Eve made the wrong choices, ended up sinning, cut themselves off from God, and Satan's deception entered the world. And the eternal God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And of course, Adam passed the buck, didn't he? He said, it's the woman did it, right? You know, the woman. I just watched, or what did Adam say? It was just there, I guess. Human nature likes to pass the buck. But the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the eternal God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Here's what you might call an oblique reference. It's not as direct and clear as it could be written, but it is a reference to a need for a Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a need for a Messiah, a need for someone to pay the eternal death penalty in our stead. You know, what about those people who say, well, you know, I guess I haven't always been perfect because I made a few mistakes. I just wasn't thinking and didn't know about it. But for some years now, I have been perfect. So I'm ready for heaven, for the kingdom, or, you know, whatever they believe in for the future. That doesn't cut it. No. First of all, we do not remain sinless. And we're told very strongly this over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And here was the Apostle John writing after decades of experience. If the indications that we have are correct at all, you know, maybe in the 90s AD, so maybe about 60 to 60 plus years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here the Apostle John is writing very plainly about this. 1 John chapter 1. Oops. Well, these are the pages that are falling out of my Bible. I need to lay hands on my Bible or do something to... maybe just tape it would work. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and it says here in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, which represents the truth of God and righteousness, as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Did you catch that? All sin. Because over the years, some people have said, well, I think God can forgive me for a lot of sins, but I don't think he can forgive me for certain ones I can remember. I had to show them this and other passages in the Bible. It says, you know, if we repent, and we're heartfelt in that, God is willing to forgive us of all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John included himself. He didn't say, if you people, but I'm different, I'm perfect, did he? He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, Acts chapter 4 makes it clear, that there is only one Savior. Only one Savior for humanity. You've probably read or heard, like I have, you know, all paths lead to, you know, they say heaven or they say whatever, all paths. There are many paths to salvation. Human beings want to be magnanimous, whatever that means, you know. Huge generosity, and they say, well, however you want to get there, that's up to you. If you don't go the prescribed way, you don't get there as far as the kingdom of God. Because we can't place ourselves in the kingdom of God. And we need God to work with us every step of the way. So we need to do as he prescribes in his word. In Acts chapter 4, may have been shocking, addressing the Sanhedrin. Here's this group, prestigious group, right? They were pretty important people in that day. And they had questions to ask. I mean, you just think of the audacity of Peter and John. They show up at the temple and here's this lame man. And the lame man ends up being healed. Who gave them permission to do that? They should have asked this group probably. Would it be okay with you fellows if we do this? They seem to take umbrage or offense by these things. And so the next day, that verse 5 says of Acts chapter 4, their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and, you know, all of these individuals, the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John were, you know, on the hot seat, as we'd say. You fellows have got some answers to give. You need to have some answering to do. By what power, by what name have you done this? Who authorized you? Didn't seem to be that concerned about the poor lame man that had been healed. Didn't seem like it anyway. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. Sounds like a little southern talk there, right? Yeah. Y'all. Okay. And that was an attempt anyway. Get it right? I have to talk to Mr. Matt Miller later. See if I got it right. Let it be known to you all, or y'all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, can you imagine the looks on the faces of these individuals about that time? I mean, if looks could kill, maybe Peter and John would have poof, just dropped right over. Thankfully, they don't kill, right? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And then they quoted from back in the book of Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. How clear does it need to be? For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the death of Christ was a huge step. Why is that? Because God's plan hinged on the sacrifice and the death of Christ, and not only that, but his resurrection to continue. What about those that we read about in Hebrews 11? You know, righteous Abel? It goes way back, right? And what about Noah? He's referred to as a righteous man, like Ezekiel 14, verse 14. Daniel's another one mentioned there, and Job. What about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom Jesus Christ spoke, and what we read in, you know, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What about those individuals who lived thousands of years ago? Who was their Messiah? Who was their Savior? Jesus Christ, who had not yet gone through that experience thousands and thousands of years ago. But at his first coming, he did. So they would not be able to be resurrected and be in the kingdom of God without that step. the death, the sacrifice of Christ to pay the eternal death penalty. Nor would you or I or anyone else have that opportunity. So we should make no mistake about it. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is absolutely huge in the plan of God. It's a monumental step, but it's not the end. And that's where we can differ with many in the world, that they seem to stop right there. They do believe, the professing Christian believe in the resurrected Christ, and that's essential. But when it comes to the real purpose of that, like Christ living his life in us, whoa, I mean, we have warnings by those who study the beliefs and have for the last decades, and they just shake their heads. They say, you know, if it goes on in this trend another 25 to 50 years, Christianity, they're predicting, will not exist in this nation or a number of other nations. Simply won't exist. And one of the things that these researchers take exception to is they say, there's no difference. We find no difference between these who profess to follow Jesus Christ than for those who don't. Brethren, something is very wrong. If Christ is indeed living in us, there needs to be a difference. There has to be a difference. If not, it's not God's fault. It's not Christ's fault. Because we need to cooperate with God. And we don't do that perfectly, for sure. But if we expect that God will do it all for us and we don't put in the effort, then, you know, we're going to reap the consequences of that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul was writing his second letter, from what we have record of anyway. There may have been a number of letters over the years. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But you know, if we take our old habits, and we heard some about this in the first message, take some of our old habits and just carry them with us, they don't go away all by themselves. In different times, they parade, you know, themselves and come out of the closet, as it were. Here I am! Ha! Thought you were rid of me, didn't you? And we can go back to any number of things. We're capable of that because we have free moral agency. We need God's help. But we need to surrender to God to give Him our cooperation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Reading in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there's renewal time after time in our lives. And if we lived long enough in the flesh to have 100 years, you know, like Abraham served God for 100 years from age 75 to age 175 when he died, it would be that way. We still would not have attained perfection, but we would be in the process of growing, spiritual growing, becoming a little bit more, like our spiritual father and like our Savior and our High Priest and Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we understand this subject? Romans 3, verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, we live in a time that I don't read much about the word sin in the outside literature. Do you? It seems like it's seldom mentioned anymore, like it's a bad word. How many times is it in the Old Testament, in the New Testament? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, if you had to clip every time, a page, and you know, any page that has word for sin, and there'd be a lot of pages missing from the Old and the New Testament. So what is Christianity like without acknowledging sin? What is repentance? Without knowing what sin is, and to repent, there's a problem, isn't there? But humanity wants to be considered right, but doesn't want to do right because they're pulls. They're downward pulls in human nature that we need to say no to. And it seems like the further we get into this end time, however long that's going to last before the second coming of Christ, the more that is lacking in the world around us. Of all the qualities that speak of God, like the fruit of God's Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You read that and then say, well, where is that in the world in which we live today? Well, maybe a little bit of this over there, a little bit of this. Lots of things are changing, but spiritually, the changes are not good. Unlike many of the technological changes that continue to... Wow, what a difference they can make in our lives. In many, many ways. But when it comes to spiritual things, humanity's lost on his own. Doesn't have a clue. Can't get along with others. You know, the way of peace, humanity is not known, right? Isaiah 59, verse 8, and then Paul quoted that in Romans 3, verse 10. And you just look at the world we live in today, you know. Where is peace about to break out, if I use that terminology? Suddenly there's peace. More likely we're going to hear people promising that there's going to be peace than to see actual peace. Doesn't go well or fit well with human nature. Now in Hebrews chapter 4, we read earlier in John 1, verse 14, where the Apostle John wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, Jesus Christ suffered a very painful death. And he made the ultimate sacrifice to pay the eternal death penalty of sin in our stead. In Hebrews chapter 4, notice what it tells us. This is not always the reaction that you and I may have on our own when we sense that we fall short or that we have fallen short. We could be embarrassed. We could feel depressed. We could feel like giving up. We could say, well, what's the difference? No matter how hard I try, I don't seem to get ahead spiritually. And, you know, a lot of improper thinking and acting can result. But in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, I think tested would be better here than tempted in this translation, tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Sometimes our human nature, if it has its way, will slack off and say, well, I don't feel like praying. I feel if I try to pray that God's way off somewhere. Guess who moved? We did. Our sin cuts us off from God. And we sense in our minds, you know, that, well, God is displeased, or maybe he won't hear my prayer. Maybe he won't forgive me. We need to read passages like this that show that the problem is with us and our reaction rather than with God saying, hey, I'm through with that person. God has so much more patience and perseverance and mercy and all those things than what we as human beings can ever begin to muster. Let us therefore come boldly, Hebrews 4, verse 16, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember that grace is not only God's free unmerited pardon for sin. It is that, but it's also, in the very general sense, God's continued involvement in our lives, his favor, his blessings, his working with us. Now take, for example, some who've gone before us. What if God had given up on King David? What if I said, you know, I've worked long enough with this guy from the time he was a young person. Now he goes and he pulls this stunt. You know, and he's king over my people. How patient do I need to be with this guy? Well, God knew David's heart, just like he knows for each and every one of us. He knew his every thought. And he didn't give up on David, did he? And he knew the perfect time, the perfect way to put that zinger in there spiritually. That David, you know, his emotions were just involved. And he says, who is this one you're talking about? This man needs to die. Nathan, you know, the prophet came to David and told this short, poignant, powerful story. David was incensed. He was ready to take action. Nathan said, you're the one. Wow. And that really began the process. You know, to this day, we read that 51st Psalm, and we can marvel, you know, at the heartfelt repentance that David was expressing. And David is referred to in Acts 13 in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. David didn't always automatically repent within 1 minute, 5 minutes, or whatever period of time, did he? He was flesh and blood like you and I. But we need to make sure that we don't give up on God. Because, you know, it's impossible. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, it's, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Part of that faith is believing that God can and will do His part. If we fail to believe that, say, I failed so miserably when a couple people years and years ago said to me, I don't think even God can help me. You know, wow. Let's read a few passages, you know. And I think the guy made it through his crisis, but he was really, really down. He was really depressed at the time. So this is important because we can talk ourselves into giving up. And the scripture talks about endurance, doesn't it? He who endures to the end. Matthew 24, verse 12, is it? He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. But we haven't endured to the end yet, because the end for you and me could be either the end of our lives prior to the second coming of Christ, or some of us may live to see the second coming of Christ. Don't really know at this point, but it is, that time definitely is coming. Now, what is it that we should do? We need to respond to God. Let's look back here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 1 says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Eternal been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Who's this he that shall grow up before him? It's Jesus Christ. In his first coming, would grow up before him, God the Father. He said during his ministry, the Father has sent me. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. As I mentioned before, you know, it was just a shock to many individuals. And at one point, John the Baptist wanted to know, are you the one, you know, we're looking for? Because there had been different ones throughout history. Different ones, whether they said that they were the Messiah or a Messiah, I don't know, but different leaders that came about. And it says, surely he has borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Maybe many, at least too many, assumed, well, this man must not have been a righteous man. Look at this. Here he is being crucified. If he really served God, how would this happen? Well, if they didn't understand, they wouldn't figure it, would they? And it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That should sound familiar from the New Testament, 2 Peter. Or 1 Peter 2, verse 24, I think it is. Not 2nd. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I have no clue what some of the Jewish people were understanding or thought this meant. I don't know. But they didn't have the understanding. Because they were blinded, like other people were blinded. God has to open a human mind. Now, how can I say that? Well, you think Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, had a zeal? He thought he had a zeal for God and was pleasing to God. And he was going about it with great efforts, wasn't he? Because he didn't know differently. He didn't understand. So in that case, God struck him down in a very dramatic fashion and called him to repentance and, you know, to service to God. And there was a leading man, a man of great zeal. But he said later, you know, it was misguided because he did not have that spiritual understanding before God called him and began to deal with him. There's much more about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it gives a bit of understanding to us if we look through in the book of Leviticus, you know, a book about a lot of the offerings that were instituted for ancient Israel. And a lot of people look back there and say, well, all this effort, what was this all about? Cumbersome. I mean, this is detailed. And, you know, if you've ever tried to slaughter a huge animal like a bull, you know, they might be 1,500 to 2,000 pounds. Don't try to wrestle them to the ground. I see what the matadors supposedly do and all this stuff, you know. And then actually one of those things once was one time too many for our taste as far as going to a bullfight because, wow, bull didn't have a chance by any means. But there was a lot of work involved, but there was a lesson. There was a lesson about sin and the need for a sacrifice for sin. So there are five chapters as the, you know, the Bible is divided into chapters and verses later. But the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters, each one of them deal with a different offering. The burnt offering is in chapter 1. I'm not going to turn there and read about each one of them, but you could read some things about that. There was a book by, I can't think of his first name now, his last name was Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. The Law of the Sacrifices and the Offerings. He did a lot of research on on this. But the burnt offering mentioned in Leviticus 1 represented contact with God. You know, if we don't have contact with God, what do we have? We're cut off, aren't we? The second chapter of Leviticus deals with a meal offering. Now, I scratched my head for my early years because in the old King James, it said meat offering. What? What? And I read that it didn't sound like meat to me. And I was growing up on a farm where a lot of hooves were there with bovine critters, you know, cattle, well, it was other animals. But it's a meal offering instead of a meat offering. Meal offering. It represented acceptance, reconciliation by God. That's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 2. And Leviticus 3 mentions a peace offering that represented communion with God. Something that we refer to, you know, in the Passover and the unleavened bread where Christ said, take, eat, this is my body. A peace offering represented communion with God through symbolizing Christ's body. The sin offerings in Leviticus chapter 4 represented Christ's sacrifice and the atonement for our sins. This was all prefigurate, prototypes in advance as far as these things that ancient Israel was instructed to do that represented what Christ would fulfill spiritually years later. And the last one of these in Leviticus chapter 5 is a trespass offering, representing the indebtedness to God and the restitution and being transformed by Christ's life in us. So that's just a brief reference to a few of those things. But brethren, this is an awesome time of the year, and there's so much to study about and to think about and to pray about in regard to the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a marvelous plan. God doesn't find perfect people to deal with, does he? Now, I think I've mentioned a few times before that I really thought that I would be discovered and I'd be kicked out of college when the first one discovered that I wasn't perfect. I was masquerading, all the rest, I thought, were because they were going to church services. I guess that's the reason. I was studying the Bible, but I didn't have local church services within 600 miles, so didn't go. And I got to college, and you know, I didn't get this interview. Nobody trekked out into the wilderness, no, the farm where I lived, almost 200 miles. Yeah, let's see. By that time, I think there was a church a couple hundred miles away that had just started. But the minister didn't bother to come out to visit me. Maybe if we'd had a telephone, but we didn't have that, and carrier pigeons weren't working too well, I guess. So I didn't get any message, except I got an acceptance to college. And I thought, well, do I go and take a chance that I'll be discovered because I'm not perfect? Well, I'll go. See what happens. Prayed about it, of course. I went, and then to my relief, I found out that not everybody was quite perfect yet. So I wasn't as much of a spiritual misfit as I thought, but we were all representing a work in progress. But it is a process, isn't it? You know, in Matthew chapter 18, there's a huge part of our responsibility as mentioned here, and one that sometimes we struggle with. You know, we struggle with this thing of forgiving someone else because we say that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Well, why do you say that? Well, because I'm the judge. Yeah. They hurt me. Nobody who hurts me deserves forgiveness. That's what our human nature says. But we all hurt other people. We sometimes hurt ourselves. Spiritually, you know, by what we end up giving into. Going back to old habits or whatever it may be. But in Matthew chapter 18, here was a case where Peter came to him and he said, now, we don't read anything in this case of the others being there. So did Peter come on his own to Jesus Christ, catch him alone for a moment, and it's kind of like, you know, I've been waiting for this opportunity. I've got something really burning in my mind. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? I suspect he wasn't just talking about Andrew, because, you know, Andrew was brother to Peter, and he was also a disciple, but probably talking in the sense of another human being. Maybe even had certain individuals in mind. We don't know. But he wanted to know. Simple question. Lord, give me a number here. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, the way that we have it, no guarantee that every bit of the conversation is recorded here. We have what we have. But it goes right on before we read Jesus answering. He said, up to seven times? Makes it sound like Peter came with a preconceived idea that, well, this is really going to be generous, you know. Shouldn't need to give him more than a couple, maybe three strikes and he's out or something like that. But What if I say up to seven times? Did Peter think that would be enough? I don't know. He suggested, he asked the question, up to seven times? Must have been surprised when Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let's see, I think Peter could do the math. And he said 70 times seven, 490 times? That's a lot of counting. How am I going to keep track of this? But Jesus Christ didn't let it go at that. He always had the wise thing and instruction to say, didn't he? No matter what the circumstance and the situation. And so he amplified his instruction here to Peter and his answer. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't know how much what the dollar amount would be today, but it would be, I've read, thousands of dollars. Maybe so. A lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Wow. Would you be surprised by that? That's awful. Awful. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. How atypical. How unlike carnal human nature in so many cases. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. A large amount of money. And that terrible consequence that he described. Verse 28 of Matthew 18. But that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a lesser amount of money. Right? But he laid his hands on him. He wasn't anointing him. He wasn't ordaining him. He wasn't doing any of that, you know. But he was making physical contact. And where? Right around the choke point here. Right around the throat and the neck, you know. Wring this guy's neck. You ever hear somebody use that expression? Wring that person's neck. Not pleasant, right? So, he went out and he found this guy. Sounds like he searched him out. And a fellow servant owed him this amount of money. He laid hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Wow. So his fellow servant fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not. He went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked. You wicked servant, he said, didn't he? I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you also not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. One of these cases where trespasses is used figuratively, you know, to represent sin. His sins. The offense. The hurt. But our human nature wants to do it its own way. Because it's tougher if we're the ones that are hurt. If we hurt somebody else, we could be even ignorant of it. Just go our way and don't realize that we hurt that person. Oh, just run roughshod over their feelings, you know, said something that was a put down or whatever. Could be lack of thinking properly, careless talk, whatever. But we do have the instruction then that we must be willing to forgive. We need to be forgiven. So God says that we've got to do our part to strive to forgive. If we refuse it, like example here in this parable, then, you know, we're in some danger with our relationship with God because he expects us to do what we can and to engage his help spiritually. about the true Christianity of the Bible, there's nothing easy and simple about it, is there? Because it sets the very highest standard to become like God our Father and like Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's a tall order, isn't it? So, brethren, let's rejoice in this time of the year and the Passover tomorrow night and the days of unleavened bread. You know, it's a time for spiritual renewal. It's a time to renew our covenant with God. It's a time to deeply appreciate the plan of God, the sacrifice of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That God gave His only begotten Son. You know, you can read over the passage, and it's very familiar to many people. But it's huge in its significance. So it is an exciting and important and wonderful time of the year. So let's do our part and ask God to help us to deeply understand the importance of the death and the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.